thank you for the opportunity of being here with you today. Looks like you've gotten a good start. I know you enjoy the time of study. You also enjoy the time of fellowship with one another. And I know those are rich times. So thank you for letting me join with you. And I'm thrilled that this year you're going to be studying how to study. As you know, that's on my heart. We just finished doing that on Sunday night, going through a series of how to study the Bible. And for you to sort of have a chance to flesh that out is a great thing. There really is no more important thing for us as believers than learning how to feed ourselves. Some of you, many of you, are mothers, and you know that as a goal that you have for your children early on is for them to learn how to take what they need to sustain life and feed themselves. That's really what we do when we learn to study the Bible. We learn how to feed ourselves. That doesn't mean that there isn't a place for teachers. God has raised up some gifted ladies among you who will be teaching you this year. But at the same time, we have to have the skills and then the discipline to regularly be feeding ourselves from the Word of God. So I admire you for doing that. And of course, there's no better place to do that than the book of Psalms. It's such a rich book, and so I know you'll enjoy your time as you open up this book over this coming year. Let me remind you that every book in the Bible has a purpose. The Bible as a whole has a purpose. If I were to ask you, what's the theme of Scripture? What's the theme of the entire Bible? What would you say? It should be that God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. That's the theme of the Scripture. That's what everything is about. The Old Testament says that Redeemer is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And as the Old Testament focuses down, you eventually get to where you can recognize Him when the New Testament opens. And John the Baptist says, there He is. The New Testament is, He came. And here's what His coming means. And He's coming again. So the focus of the Bible is clear. And every book in the Scripture unfolds that theme in some way. The book of Psalms is no exception. The theme of the book of Psalms, the purpose of the book of Psalms, is to provide us all with a divinely intended record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. You want to know how you should express yourself to God? Psalms gives you that pattern. Look at how men, David, of course, wrote many of the Psalms. Look at how a man after God's own heart expressed himself to God and his Father. And it gives you and me a pattern for how to do the same and how to work out from every conceivable emotion to express ourselves to God in the middle of that circumstance. So it's really a great book, and I think you'll thoroughly enjoy studying it this year. It's my joy today to sort of open the door to the Psalms, the gateway to the Psalms, and that is Psalm 1. And I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 was probably written as an introduction to the entire book. In fact, I think in the materials you received, you have a quote from Charles Spurgeon which says, Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of Psalms is a sermon. Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of Psalms is really a sermon. It's one of the wisdom psalms intended to guide us on the path to divine wisdom. It's not clear exactly who wrote the psalm, although most conservative scholars would agree that it was either David or Solomon. They put this gateway to the Psalms here. Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan, wrote of Psalm 1, "It may well be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksand where the wicked sink down to perdition and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." It's a magnificent psalm. Let me read it for you. As we begin this morning, Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The theme of this psalm is that there are two paths and only two paths in life. Every single person here, every single person you will ever encounter is on one of these two paths. There are only two. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. In verses 1 to 3, you see the way of the righteous. In verses 4 and 5, the way of the wicked. And in verse 6, you have where those two paths, those two ways end. I want to begin this morning by looking at the spiritual prosperity that accompanies the way of the righteous. Notice in verse 1 how the psalmist introduces this righteous man or woman. How blessed is the man. Now that's not the word we would expect. There are two Hebrew words for bless. One of them has to do with God's blessing. And that word is used often in the Old Testament. That's not the word used here. The word here, the Hebrew word, is esherei. It occurs 45 times in the Old Testament. It is never used to refer to God. And it is never something God does. Instead, this is a strictly human conclusion about another person or circumstance. It's like another human being looking and inspecting the life of the righteous and coming to a conclusion about that man and his life. It could be translated like this: oh, to be envied. How desirable, or how completely happy is this person? That's the idea. So it pictures a third party looking on at the righteous person and that person's relationship to God and coming to the conclusion, oh, to be envied. How happy is that person? The man who is esherei enjoys a state of well-being in every area of life. That's what this word means. It's an objective state of well-being, but it's accompanied by subjective feelings of satisfaction, joy, delight. In verse 3, the psalmist shows us what this state of well-being looks like. He defines what it means to be blessed, or esherei. Look at verse 3. He will be like, here's the blessed life. Here is the life that is enviable. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now notice, first of all, this righteous man has life, because a tree that has leaves and bears fruit is alive. This enviable man or woman has spiritual health and life and vitality. Compare that to the wicked, down in verses 4 and 5, who are chaff, which has no biological life at all. Notice the righteous man is carefully cared for. You see the word planted? The Hebrew word for planted means transplanted. And the word for streams, it can refer to natural streams that flow just as God created them. But it's often used in Old Testament Hebrew for irrigation canals. So those in the Middle East, if you've ever been there, you know it's a very barren land to grow things. You have to have carefully prepared fields and you have to have irrigation, and they would dig these irrigation canals. So here's a tree that has been transplanted by an irrigation canal. Carefully cared for by someone and planted by a constant source of water. Ladies, this is a picture of sovereign grace. A tree doesn't plant itself. A tree doesn't transplant itself. It requires careful and thoughtful work of a gardener. It pictures here God has changed the character of this person from the chaff he used to be into a tree. And then he's transplanted that person where he will grow strong and spiritually healthy. It's a beautiful picture. Contrast that with the picture of the chaff, which is allowed to be driven away by the wind. One defies the storm. The other is driven away by it. Notice the righteous life in verse 3 is also a life of significance. It yields its fruit in its season. When a tree bears fruit, it's fulfilling the reason for its existence. If it's a fruit tree and it bears fruit, that's why it exists. It makes a contribution. It benefits others. Chaff, on the other hand, is completely worthless and good for absolutely nothing. So the righteous man's life is marked by significance, by purpose, by benefit to others. It bears fruit that brings benefit into the lives of others. Notice the enviable life also has permanence and endurance. Its leaf does not wither. We've seen a lot of that going on this year, haven't we? Or all around us. But this tree, the righteous person's leaf, doesn't wither. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what we've witnessed this summer. Because Jeremiah borrows from Psalm 1. Jeremiah the prophet borrows from Psalm 1. And he explains what this means. In the context in Jeremiah, he shows us that it means that when drought comes, that is, when trouble and trials and difficulty and hard time comes, this person's life continues. Their spiritual life survives. Again, compare that with the chaff. What the wind doesn't drive away, if you've ever seen this, what the wind doesn't drive away, they gather and they burn. It's worthless. The righteous is enviable because he endures. There's stability. There's permanence. His leaf doesn't wither. There's endurance. In fact, verse 5 tells us he will endure even the final judgment. At the end of verse 3, the psalmist leaves this picture of a tree that he's been giving us, and he just makes a straightforward assertion. In whatever he does, he prospers. Now, here's the point I want you to get. The enviable person in Psalm 1 enjoys this remarkable state of well-being with joy and satisfaction. They have a strong spiritual life. They're cared for by God. They fulfill the purpose for which God made them and bring lasting benefit to the people around them. They have permanence and endurance and stability. And in whatever external circumstances they find themselves, their souls prosper and thrive. Now, I don't know about you ladies, but that's what every one of us wants, isn't it? That's what we're after. The tragedy is we often go looking for those things in all the wrong places. But here, we're told how to have it. You want a successful life? You want a life like is pictured in that tree in verse 3? Spiritual strength and fruit and stability that outlasts all of the storms that come? You want to be a benefit in the lives of others? Well, the answer is right here in Psalm 1. Because there are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Listen carefully. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible. And the way of the wicked is everything else. Let me say that again. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible. And the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops that basic point negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. How do we get on the path that promises such an amazing life? How do we get there? Well, in the first couple of verses of this psalm, the psalmist identifies two foundational commitments that characterize the life of the righteous. You want to get on the path of the righteous? Here it is. The first commitment the righteous make is to abandon every human way. Abandon every human way. Notice verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. This is what the righteous person doesn't do. Here's the negative side. If you're going to get on the path that leads to spiritual prosperity, you've got to get off of this path. You've got to abandon every human way. Now notice the three verbs there: walk, stand, sit. there's a progression, and certainly we can note that, but that isn't the point here. The point is these three verbs are the posture of someone who's awake. When you're awake, you're doing one of those things. If you're not asleep, you're walking, standing, or sitting. For the whole of this person's waking life, whether walking, standing, or sitting, the righteous man has nothing to do with these things. His entire life is not characterized by these things. The Hebrew grammar, by the way, reinforces this idea. The tense of all three of those verbs speaks of one who avoids these things as the habit and custom of his life. He entirely abandons them. So, what does the righteous person abandon? Notice, first of all, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word counsel has to do with how we think, the advice we take. The word means to give advice in the making of decisions. The righteous do not, as a habit and custom of life, walk in the counsel of those who disregard God's law. That's what it says. Those who are righteous don't, as a habit of life, walk in the advice of those who disregard God and His law. Now, let's just be honest. All of us follow the advice of the people around us in harmless ways. For example, if I were to show you pictures of ladies from the 60s and 70s, and some of you were alive then, and were to show you the hairdos that you wore at that time, you would do just what you're doing now. You would laugh. You're all wearing particular hairdos, different, yes, but within a certain scope of what's acceptable. Now, why do you do that? Why not the ones that were popular in the 60s and 70s? We would like to think it's because we're so individualistic. You know, we're charting our own course. But the truth is, we're all following the advice of the people around us. And that's okay, because the Bible doesn't say what kind of hairdo you should wear, what kind of hairstyle you should have. The problem comes when we get into other areas the Bible does comment on, and the people around us start offering their advice, and we start listening and receiving it. How can we be tempted to listen to the advice of unbelievers? Well, we can be tempted to adopt the philosophies of our times. We talked about that some this summer, those mindsets that are all around us that influence us. We can also be tempted to embrace the lifestyles and priorities that are built on secular advice. There's a long list of them. Let me just give you a couple. One of them is, you know, you just have to look out for yourself first, because if you don't do that, no one else will. Now, you tell me how that meshes with deny yourself, with love others more than you love yourself. It doesn't. And yet, if we're not careful, it becomes advice we start buying into and listening to. Or here's another one. You know, marriage is 50-50. Really? Have you read Ephesians 5? Have you read Titus 2? 50-50. No. Each of us in marriage has assigned roles that we're to fulfill. That's by God's design. We can't just sort of make it up as we go. We don't have that opportunity. Or, you know, you just read around, and as you're parenting, you just decide what parenting philosophy best fits you and your lifestyle. Try Proverbs. Try God's way of training children, Ephesians 6, how a child is to be trained up. We don't get to decide those things. But what happens is we live in a world where that advice keeps coming. And we don't even realize we're accepting it, just like with our hairstyles. It just happens. And pretty soon, we hear it in our minds and coming out of our mouths. One subtle idea that some Christian families are struggling with is the idea that family is more important than any other priority. I see this with a lot of Christian families. It's as if the family is God's eternal institution. I hate to tell you this, but the church is God's eternal institution. Your family is a temporary mechanism. It's a wonderful blessing. Don't get me wrong. I love my family, both the one I was born into and the one God has given me. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love them and care for them. There are a lot of obligations laid on us in Scripture. But that's not the end all. Jesus defined the primary relationships we should have in life when he said, he pointed around him while he was teaching and said, "These are my mothers and brothers and sisters." Whatever form it may take, God is clear that the righteous man whose life is truly enviable abandons the advice of the wicked at every level. He doesn't listen to the advice around him. Verse 1 adds, he does not stand in the path of sinners. Sinners here describes those who have missed the mark, those who fall short of the divine standard. And the Hebrew word for path is derek. It's one of the most important Old Testament words. It describes the rut that's worn when feet or a wagon runs over the same ground again and again and again. And so it came to speak metaphorically that of the ruts in our lives, that is, of the things we do again and again and again, our patterns of behavior, our habits, our lifestyle. That's our path. Predictable patterns of behavior. And notice, we are not to stand, that is, to continue or remain in the ruts or the patterns of behavior in which sinners live. Sinners live, rather. What's the point? We must not adopt the lifestyle of sinners, of those who are perpetually living contrary to God's Word. This is a theme of Scripture. Look over at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 104. The psalmist writes, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." There's our word derek again. Every false pattern of behavior, every lifestyle, every habit. Look over in verse 128. Same theme. "Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." You cannot live that life that's fruitful and filled with strength and vitality and is a benefit to others, is spiritually prosperous in whatever circumstance you find yourself. You cannot get there if you are adopting the lifestyle of those who miss the mark of God's law, if you embrace that. Now, let me just say frankly, there may be a lady here this morning, or several of you, who are living. You're here in the church, you're here at Bible study, you look like you're doing everything great, but you're living a secret life of shame of some kind. Listen, I can just plead with you to repent. Turn from that. Turn to God from that. That lifestyle will destroy you. Look at verse 6. That's the end of that way. Psalm 1, verse 6. The way of the wicked, the path of the wicked will perish. It'll be destroyed. You can't stand at the judgment. But for most of us, our temptation is not so much to live a secret life of shame when it comes to adopting sinful lifestyles, but rather, we just get lazy. When we were new Christians, you remember when you were a new Christian, how zealous and eager you were to cut the sin out of your life and to be done with those things? And then we get into the struggle, and it's hard, and we lose. And sometimes we lose our motivation, we lose our energy, and we just get comfortable with who we are. In fact, sometimes we even say that, "Well, that's just who I am." You must fight the sin in your life the way you used to. You can't get in a pattern of giving in and giving up. Jonathan Edwards, I love his resolution, you know, when he writes, "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may appear to be." Take that resolution. Even if it looks like I'm losing, I'm not going to stop fighting. Christ said the same thing, didn't he, in Matthew 5? He said, if there's something causing you to sin, if it's your right eye, pluck it out. If it's your right hand, cut it off. He wasn't saying literally maim yourself, as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying be willing to get radical to deal with your sin. If you're If the books you read are the source of temptation for you, get rid of those books. It's not worth it. If television's a source of temptation to you, get rid of it. If some relationship you have started is becoming a source of temptation, cut it off. That's what Christ is saying. Be willing to get radical with sin. We must do whatever it takes to deal with the sin in our lives. If you are tolerating ongoing patterns and habits of sin in your life, you are standing in the path of sinners, and you will never enjoy the blessed life, the life that is filled with well-being. There's a third statement of what the happy righteous man does not do. Notice, he does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. And the seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. Who do we connect with? The Hebrew word scoffer here describes those who are farthest from repentance, who are openly defiant of God, who reject God, who reject His laws. So to sit in the seat of scoffers means to connect ourselves with them, to connect ourselves either officially or socially in such a way that we are one of them. That's the idea. We belong. We're not to belong, to be connected officially or socially in a belonging sort of way with those who ridicule and scoff at our faith. Scripture often reminds us of how important this is. Listen to David in Psalm 26. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119, verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. You got to decide who you're going to connect with. And the prosperous life, the spiritually prospering life, is not connected, is not belonging to. It doesn't mean you don't have anything to do with unbelievers. Paul says if we're going to not have anything to do with sinners, we have to go out of the world in 1 Corinthians 5. He's not talking about that. He's talking about belonging. Don't connect yourself in a way that you belong with those who scoff at what we believe. Now, what are some of the ways we're tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? Well, you know, honestly, I think for most Christians, the most common way we do this is by spending the vast majority of our waking hours reading, listening to, or watching those who openly repudiate and ridicule the Christian faith. Maybe it's Oprah. Maybe it's some book that or author you enjoy reading. Maybe it's secular talk radio. I don't know what it is, but we expose ourselves. We almost sit in the company of those who ridicule our faith. Another way I think it happens is by ourselves attending or sending our kids to attend schools and colleges and sitting at the feet of men who are known for undermining and challenging and ridiculing the faith. We cannot belong to the assembly, socially or officially, of those who are scoffers. Now, look at verse 1. I don't want you to miss the big point. Because the main point the psalmist is making in verse 1 is this. Notice the three nouns, wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Together, those include all unregenerate men. We tend to look at least I used to tend to look at the groups in verse 1 and think they were like subsets of believers, of unbelievers. You have all these unbelievers, and out of those unbelievers, there's some who are sinners, and there's some who are scoffers, and there's some who are, you know, wicked in other ways. But that's not the idea here. Every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. The point is that the righteous man or woman completely abandons every path of those who live in rebellion against God. In other words, she abandons every human way. She abandons thinking like they think. She abandons living like they live. She abandons belonging where they belong. That's the point. If that's not your commitment, then I can promise you that your life will never spiritually prosper by God's standard. You've got to commit yourself not to think like they think, not to live like they live, not to belong where they belong. Now, we have to make these two commitments. If we want to experience the righteous, enviable life, we must make these two foundational commitments. First of all, we must abandon every human way. And that brings us to the second commitment. We must embrace only God's way. Look at verse 2. But, in contrast to the negative, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. You notice here the psalmist is content to describe, to reduce the entire positive description of the righteous man to his response to the law of God. If you were going to describe a righteous person, and I said, all right, I want you to stand up, tell me what a righteous person is like, what would you say? Well, the psalmist, in this gateway to the rest of the Psalms, says, let me give you the defining characteristic of the person who's on the righteous path. Here it is. It's a response to God's law. I love what Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on Psalm, says here. The psalm is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a person's thinking shapes his life. Whatever shapes a person's thinking shapes his life. And here, this person is shaped by the law. The Hebrew word is Torah. It's a very rich, multifaceted word. Its basic sense is instruction. Essentially, though, the Torah came to refer to the entirety of God's revelation. And that's the sense in which it's used here. Not just the first five books of Moses, but God's entire revelation. You can identify a truly righteous life by how he responds to God's way revealed in the Bible. Notice how he responds. Verse 2. He delights in it. The word delight means to take pleasure in something, to experience emotional joy or delight. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Job did this. Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This is where we ought to be. Look over at Psalm 119. This is a huge theme in Psalm 119. By the way, I'd encourage you just for take a week and pray through Psalm 119. Just pray it back to God. It's amazing the diversity that's here. But notice verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments, even in my trouble, are my delight. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me ask you this morning, is that how you think about the Bible? Is that how you think about God's revelation? If the only day of the week you ever touch your Bible is Sunday, dust it off on your way to church, then I can guarantee you, you don't delight in God's law. Or maybe you're a naturally disciplined person, or you have a tender conscience, and you just make yourself a little time, sort of check it off the box. I did my time today. I can move on to better things. I don't want to discourage that. It's important that you do that. You need to do that. But you can faithfully read the Bible and not really delight in it. Is it a duty or is it a delight? You say, well, okay, guilty is charged. How do I increase my delight? Well, the Bible is a most interesting book. The way you increase your delight for the Bible is by spending more time in it. Listen to Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. It's in the digesting of God's Word that a delight and joy in it is found. I can tell you that personally. On average, by God's grace, I get to spend 30 hours of my week studying the Bible. And it only creates a greater appetite. Luther wrote, "The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst." The Bible is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. But unlike salt water, it really satisfies your thirst as well. The happy, enviable, righteous person finds delight in the law of God. Notice the second response. Not only does he delight in it, verse 2, but he meditates on it. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've talked about this on Sunday night. But basically, to meditate is to deliberately choose to think deeply about the Scripture in order to better understand it and to plan how to do it. That's meditation. To understand its meaning and to plan how to do it. To better understand its meaning, meditation brings insight into the meaning of the text through the Spirit's illumination. That's why in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes," the psalmist says, "that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." He's praying for illumination. God, help me to really get it. Help me to really understand. Make the words come alive to me. Grip my heart with the truth. That's the idea. Let me understand it and be affected by it. God's Word becomes real and beautiful and attractive and desirable. It changes our thinking. It affects our lives. And that happens in meditation as we're understanding it more deeply. The other goal of meditation is application, planning how to do it. Joshua 1:8, "Meditate so that for this purpose you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." To meditate, then, is to think deeply about the Word of God in order to understand it and to devise a plan to do it. Notice the righteous person does this, verse 2, day and night. Here's the test of whether you truly delight in the Scripture. Do you meditate on it day and night? Is it where your mind goes when it's not consumed with other things? Are you a diligent student of the Bible? And do you personally apply the Bible? You know, we can be tempted to study the Bible in a way that is like a glorified book report, like when you're in school, you know? At a Bible church, we can become like computers. Our mind becomes like computer hard drives. We just collect the information, and it sits stored there. But it doesn't benefit us at all any more than it benefits the computer. That's not the right response to the truth. The righteous love the law of God. They think about it all the time so that they can understand it and do it. They delight in it. They meditate in it. By the way, this is a reality to some degree in the life of every righteous person. But it's the goal we all strive for. Here's the good news, though. I don't want to leave you with that because that's a heavy weight, isn't it? The good news is none of us have ever fully practiced Psalm 1:2. Not a single one of us has ever found our greatest delight in the law of God and meditated in it day and night like we ought to. The good news is there's one who has. He is the only one who has perfectly lived this out. And by God's grace, his doing of it has become ours in grace. Thank God our righteousness is found in Christ, the only one who's fulfilled it. So, Psalm 1, then, is here at the entrance to the Psalms as you study it this year. And it calls on every person who would approach God to make a choice between two ways. It's a choice you have to make. It's a choice I have to make. There's the way of the Bible, and there's every other way. The question is, are you willing to abandon every human way and to embrace only God's way? What path are you on? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its poignancy to our lives, for the way it cuts and divides the intentions and thoughts of the heart. Father, use this word in our hearts. Lord, may we be men and women of the book. May we abandon all human ways, all human thinking, human lifestyles, human belonging, and instead connect ourselves to you through the way you've given us your word. Father, I pray for these ladies this year as they embark on their time of study and fellowship on these Wednesday mornings. I pray they would be rich times, that they would grow and learn in their ability to study, as well as in their understanding of these rich poems that serve as a pattern for our own expression of personal worship to you. We pray you would bless this to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.